17 tonight, please. I'm sure you recognize immediately that we're coming into holy ground. This is considered by many to be the holy of holies of Scripture. Matthew Henry said that this is the most remarkable prayer that followed the most full and consoling discourse ever uttered on earth. This wonderful prayer of our Lord Jesus. Perhaps we can read a few verses, starting at the first verse. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, none of them lost. The Son of Perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now come I to thee. These things I speak in the world, that I might have my soul in this service. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil of the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. I feel very much tonight like Moses back there in the book of Exodus, was it chapter 3 at the burning bush when the Lord appeared to him and said, take off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I think it was Dr. Haldeman who I heard one time when I was first saved way back at about 34. He was pastor of the First Baptist Church in New York City for many years and known as one of the best expositors, Bible expositors, in many, many years to come along. He said this regarding this 17th of John. He said, no man with respect for his own intelligence will attempt an exposition of John 17. I'm not going to attempt an exposition because I know what my limits are. But I'm sure that this is a chapter that we need to read. We need to reread. We need to meditate it. We need to grasp some of the wonderful truths that are in it. And I confess to you, the more I read it and the more I meditate in it, the more I'm thrilled, though I know that I'm treading on holy ground. You know, our Lord spent much time in prayer. We have it recorded in the scriptures. As you probably know, the Gospel of Luke is the gospel that presents the prayer life of our Lord Jesus. And I think that in one occasion, at least in the 6th chapter of Luke, we were bringing these things out to the young people over at Lindbergh the other day, but in that 6th chapter, when the Lord was getting ready to send forth his disciples, it says he spent the whole night in prayer. Now, I don't know, but I have an idea that he would spend many nights in prayer. In the 3rd chapter of Luke, it's in connection with baptism. He was being baptized and he was praying. In the 9th chapter of Luke, you've got the scene on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's seen praying there. All through this Gospel of Luke, you have the Lord Jesus in prayer. Now, how many nights he spent in prayer, I do not know. But there in the 6th chapter, it does not tell us what the Lord prayed on that occasion when he spent the night in prayer. But he thought it was serious enough when he was sending forth his disciples to spend the night in prayer over the matter. But thank God, here in the 17th of John, we do have this prayer recorded in full. This prayer that he prayed to his Father just before he went across the brook Kidron, because remember the 18th chapter opens with these words. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered, and his disciples. The 17th chapter of John starts this way. These words spake Jesus. Now, I don't know, but I have an idea that that would take in all of the teaching that he'd been giving, beginning with chapter 13, which we took up the last couple of times we were together. But it seemed to me that this would embrace these four words, would embrace chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. And the 16th chapter closes this way. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, if you're a Christian at all and you're familiar at all with this Gospel of John, there are many subjects, and I'll just mention a few that he took up with his own, which are of great importance, and I think you and I should familiarize ourselves with the teaching that he gave to his own. But there in the 13th of John, which we took up, remember we have that foot washing chapter that our brother Stuart referred to in his prayer, and how often you and I need the cleansing of water, which is the Word of God. Whether we go and wash somebody else's feet or whether we take the Word of God and allow it to have its wonderful work. And in that connection, I do think it's profitable if we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'd like to remind you that this is one of the jobs that the Word of God will do. It will effectually work in all in you also that believe. What a job the Word of God will do in correcting your life and in correcting my life, bringing it into line, bringing it to focus, as it were, with his life. Verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe." And that's true. I've proven that to be so, and I'm sure you have if you're a Christian. You've proven it, that it does work in your life. How it will cleanse your walk. How it will cleanse your life of those things which are displeasing to the Lord. And how often we need to come to the Word of God and allow the Word of God to have its purifying effect in our lives. It will do the job. That's one of the purposes for which God has given it. And that's what Paul, in this first letter that he wrote, this First Thessalonian epistle, he's reminding them and he's reminding you and me of this wonderful cleansing effect of the Word. When you come into the 14th of John, of course, we have the promise of his coming. We also have the promise of wonderful works that we shall be able to do because he's gone back to the Father. You see, you and I tonight have the living Word of God in our hands, the Word which is quick and it's powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And we also have the Holy Spirit of God to indwell us. But we also remind our hearts tonight, and he reminds them of it, that we have a living man at God's right hand. And I say, what great things can be accomplished because he's there, the Spirit within us, and we have the living Word of God in our hands. And oh, that we might preach the Word in all of its power, in all of its simplicity, and great things can be accomplished. You know, when the Lord was here upon earth, not too many people believed on him. You take the Gospel of John, and when you go through it, and when you get even to that sixth chapter, you find that they're falling away from him. They're going back, and they walk no more with him. They apparently were simply those who were, out of curiosity, perhaps following him. But when he speaks so clearly, shall I say, to them, and so directly to them, he said to Peter, "Wilt thou also go away? Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." So up to this time, very few, a literal handful, had believed on Christ. But you see, you take this same man, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, and Peter's preaching then, and 3,000 precious souls got saved. He's preaching the Word of God, the power of the Spirit of God, and the living man at God's right hand. I say, what a combination that is. And you and I today need to go forth, and we need to be encouraged when we go forth to face the foe, realizing that wonderful truth. We've got a living man at God's right hand. We have the living Word of God in our hands. And we also have the Holy Spirit of God within us. And I say we can challenge anybody. I'm not saying we should go out and deliberately look for a fight, you know. But we don't need to fear any man. We can go forth with the Word of God. And then he gives a wonderful promise about prayer. He said if we ask anything of the Father in his name, he would do it. He tells you in the 16th chapter of the same Gospel of John, he says, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask that your joy may be full." So he's giving them encouragement regarding prayer. And then he starts in the 14th of John. Actually, it starts back in the 4th of John, in the 7th of John. You have this wonderful teaching regarding the person and the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And it culminates, as it were, in the 16th of John, where he talks about the work of the Holy Spirit regarding the unsaved. These to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not in me. Of righteousness because I go to the Father and ye see me no more. And of judgment because the prince of this world has been judged. You see, this is the work of the Spirit regarding the unsaved. And if you're here tonight without Christ, this is the work that the Spirit of God would seek to do with you. And he does it through the medium of this precious book. He convicts you of sin. What sin is that? of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. You see, he is God's righteousness. The Spirit will remind you and me that we have no righteousness of our own. But Jesus Christ is God's righteousness, and Jesus Christ is the righteousness of every believer too. He's made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's 1 Corinthians 1:30. And so you see, this is the work of the Spirit. And then he reminds us that the Spirit would take the things of Christ. He says, I've got many other things to tell you, but he says, you don't understand them, and you can't take them in now. But he says, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He'll take the things of mine, and he'll show them unto you. And he'll show you things to come. All these wonderful promises regarding the Spirit of God, who on the day of Pentecost would come down and indwell the believers and unite them into one body. And how precious it is tonight that those of us who are saved are indwelt by the Spirit, and he does delight to take the things of Christ and reveal them unto us. And the Lord was touching on this wonderful theme as he talked to his own. And then finally, he comes to this 17th of John. You know, someone has said that is it the 6th of Matthew, where we often, so often have that, what so many call the Lord's Prayer. Someone has called that the perfect prayer, the prayer perfect. Well, if that's the prayer perfect, someone has suggested, then this is that prayer that is absolutely the incomparable prayer. I think personally that this is more the Lord's Prayer than Matthew chapter 6, Our Father which art in heaven. You see, he didn't pray that prayer himself. They were asking him to teach them how to pray, and he was teaching them in the matter of how to pray. But you see, this is a prayer that he actually prayed himself. And incidentally, he's the only one who could pray this prayer. This is the incomparable prayer. So with all of that in the background, and I trust that we do approach this chapter in a sense of holy awe, because you're truly listening to God pray. That's what we are. We're listening to the God-man pray. I've often thought about it, you know, before you actually study these things, that nobody was watching them, nobody was listening, but I think that the disciples were there. They were listening to our Lord pray. Wouldn't you like to have listened in to God, praying to God? That's what it is. It's our wonderful Lord, deity, pray. Well, let's notice some of these things. I don't think we'll get too far, but perhaps we can look at a few things together that will be of help to us in our own prayer life. And before I start, I might say this. I think that this is perhaps a little sample of what his intercessory prayer is for you and me tonight. You see, he that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps, and he intercedes for us tonight. And this is perhaps just a little sample of how he intercedes for his own. Look what he says. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. I think that you'll find, if you'll check me sometime, that just three times in his life did our Lord Jesus lift up his eyes to heaven. We might just look at those. Look at the 11th of John. Here's in connection with the grave of Lazarus. You remember the beautiful scene there that Mary and Martha, the sisters to this brother Lazarus. And remember that Martha had come and indicated that he'd been dead for 4 days. Pardon me, Mary did. And so the Lord goes to the cemetery and cries that cry, Lazarus, come forth. But notice particularly in verse 41, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. He lifted up his eyes. Go with me, if you will, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. This is in connection with a deaf and dumb man. Mark chapter 7. I think that there's a particular lesson for you and me to learn in this. I'm sure, my own mind, that the actual posture that you and I take when we pray doesn't amount to much. I do think that it's the attitude of heart that we take. I remember when we first went south to the Lord's work, I was a chemical engineer and gave up my job, and I had been saved about 7 years at the time. And we moved to Florence after we'd been in Greensboro for a while and Burlington, North Carolina. And we ran into a Syrian lady down in Florence, and whenever you'd say we're going to have a word of prayer, dear Mrs. Salivi would literally prostrate herself on the floor, face down. She'd just stretch herself right out, full length. That was her idea of falling in humility before the Lord. I felt that she was entitled to that privilege. I'm sure that she was very sincere in her attitude. But I think that you and I could prostrate ourselves on the floor, or we can sit on a chair, or we can kneel on the floor, or we can stand in prayer. I don't think that that is so important as it is a matter of the heart. And you notice that the Lord, as it were, look here in Mark 7, verse 31, and again departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. They bring on him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said unto him, Ephatha, that is, be open. You notice it says he looked up to heaven. One more, in the 14th of Matthew, in connection with the feeding of the 5,000. I think those are the only three mentions of our Lord as he was in prayer on different occasions that he lifted up his eyes to heaven. I think there's a lesson, and we'll come to that in a moment. But look quickly to verse 19 of Matthew 14. It says, he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and so on. He looked up to heaven. I believe that this is a sign of dependence. When you and I look up to heaven, as it were, we're simply saying, well, now, Lord, this is a matter that only you can give us the answer to. We're utterly cast upon you, Lord. Vain is the help of man, but we are dependent upon thee. We're looking to thee to give us an answer. I think I can show you that better in Scripture. Let's turn to the Psalms. Look at the 25th Psalm, for example. I think you've got this spelled out for us in 2 or 3 different Psalms. The 25th Psalm, verse 1. This old thumb of mine keeps hindering me from turning these pages. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. You see it there? Now the 121st Psalm, Psalm 121, I think, gives you the same identical thought. And also the 123rd Psalm, Psalm 121. Look at verse 1. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Psalm 123:1. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. And to put this in proper focus, turn back to the 62nd Psalm, which, as you know, is a psalm that shows us the utter failure of man and the utter untrustworthiness of man and the utter trustworthiness of God. Vain is the help of man. The best of men are men at best. And you and I need to look away from man. Whenever we have a problem, whenever we have difficulties, we ought to learn to look up. There's where our help comes. Our help cometh from the Lord. Notice what it says in Psalm 62. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Verse 6. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. Now you notice the progression in verse 2. I read CHM years ago and his little set of books, Things New and Old. It was a magazine that he put out. He pointed this out. I never forgot it. It seems that the psalmist is growing between verse 2 and verse 6. Do you see the difference? In verse 2 he says, I shall not be greatly moved. And then in verse 6 he says, I shall not be moved. The more we learn to look up, the less we'll be moved by the affairs of men. The more we can look up, the more we can show our utter dependence upon the Lord. We look up to him, and we find our sufficiency is of the Lord. We find our everything in him. He's the one that can answer. He's the one that can hear. And he's the one who delights to have us look up and acknowledge our dependence upon him. And this, I believe, is something of what the Lord is setting the example, coming back to John 17. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. And he says, first of all, Father, the hour is come. I don't know whether I may step on your toes or not, but if I do, forgive me. I trust that this is in the Spirit. I don't know how it touches you, but I am untouched completely by the lack of irreverence of some of these so-called Jesus movements that can so flippantly and so lightly refer to our Lord. I was listening on the radio some while back to Dr. Charles Woodbridge. I think he's the most capable Bible expositor. And he was pointing out that he had been to a campus crusade dinner out in California. There were 700 or 800 people present. And some young black football player had just been saved. And before Dr. Woodbridge was to bring the main address of the evening, they asked this young black football player to give his testimony. Of course, he was beaming all over. He was truly saved. And in his testimony, he referred to the Lord Jesus as the man upstairs. And this was too much for Dr. Woodbridge. I personally think he did a very wrong thing, though he was right in what he did. Instead of taking that young man aside and talking to him about this thing which absolutely would shock me to death, that make me sick to my stomach to hear anybody calling my Lord the man upstairs, He went and took that young fellow before those 700 or 800 people and dressed him down about calling the Lord Jesus the man upstairs. I think he was wrong in the way he did it. Very wrong. I'd be shocked if that young fellow is still going on for the Lord tonight. But I'm saying that to say this. I think that this is a difference between ignorance and arrogance. And our brother T. Ernest Wilson has written a lovely little tract put out by our brother McCartney. It's entitled Addressing God in Prayer and Worship. T. Ernest Wilson, as you know, is recognized, in my book at least, he's one of the finest Bible teachers we have. Spent so many years in Angola. Now he says this. He says, One very serious contributing factor, this is the matter of familiarity in our praying, that has helped along this tendency of disrespect in addressing God, has been some of the modern revisions and paraphrases of Scripture. Two of the chief offenders in this respect are the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, authorized in 1951 by the National Council of Churches, and the New English Bible, the New Testament of which was published in 1961. Some of the men on the committees for translation of both of these versions are notorious liberals who do not believe in the deity of Christ, his virgin birth, and other fundamentals of the faith. This decided bias comes out in their translation of vital passages. Sometimes in the RSV, the formal address of thee, thou, and thine is used, while at other titles, the familiar you and yours is used. Dean Weigel, the chairman of the revision committee, on page 56 of an introduction to the RSV, explains their use in this way. Now, this is most important. I'd like you to get this. Quote, after 2 years of debate and experiment, it was decided to abandon these forms and to follow the modern usage, except in language addressed to God. Remember that point now. In other words, they're going to put the you and your in connection instead of the thee and thou, except when they're addressing deity. Now notice, the authorized version of Matthew 16:16 reads this way, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The RSV reads, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's only one conclusion you can draw, that those men are automatically saying they do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Again, in Acts 9 and verse 5, the authorized reads, who art thou, Lord? That's Paul speaking, you know, on the Damascus Highway. And the RSV reads, who are you, Lord? Now, they're automatically saying that Jesus Christ is not God. They do not believe in the deity of Christ. And I say, you and I need to be mighty careful. I feel that if you and I are in the presence of Mr. Nixon, whatever your political views, you wouldn't run up and say, hi, Dick. Whenever you go into court tonight, if you had to go to court for some reason, and the judge comes in, the court clerk of court says, his honor, the judge. Everybody stands up, and whenever the judge gets seated, then the rest of the folks sit down. Now, how much different should it be with you and me, with our wonderful, adorable Lord? I think we get on the too familiar a ground. And I feel, personally, at least, it just rubs me the wrong way whenever I feel too much familiarity. The Lord said, Father. He addressed his God as Father. And yet he's God himself now. He addresses him as Father. And five times in this wonderful chapter, he addresses him as Father. Again, remember in connection with the Garden of Gethsemane, he says again, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And incidentally, isn't it wonderful to realize the fact that this same one, he could call his God Father. You and I can call him Father tonight too. This is the pattern for prayer. Look with me. Hold your place here in John. And go to Ephesians 2. This, I believe, is the pattern for prayer. The Spirit would give it to us. Nowhere do I find any scripture addressed to the Spirit of God, but we address the Father. All right, Ephesians 2:18, for through him, that is Christ, we both, that is Jews and Gentiles that are saved, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. That to me is the basic pattern for prayer. But we're coming to the Father. He addressed him as Father. It sort of reminds me of John 20, verse 17, in connection with that scene in the garden after our Lord Jesus had risen from the dead, and he could say to Mary, Mary, and then he said, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended unto my God and to your God, to my Father and to your Father. This is the very first time that man could address God as Father. The Old Testament did not know him as Father, but for the very first time, man is able to address God as Father. And I say, what a thrill it is, it ought to be to you and me for the rest of our days, that I can address Almighty God as my Father. And he encourages you and me in this, in Matthew chapter 7. He said, ask, and it shall be given. He gives you a wonderful little parable, as it were, this acrostic on the word ask. He encourages you and me to claim this filial relationship. God is my Father. And of course, Galatians 4:6 is the same thing. The Spirit enables us to cry what? Abba, Father. And that's why we love to sing that song at the table so much. Abba, Father, we approach thee in our Savior's precious name. So he uses, coming back to John 17, he uses that title, Father. And the first thing that he says to his Father is this: the hour is come. This is the supreme moment in history. This is that hour for which he'd been looking forward all through eternity past and through his lifetime on earth. He had it ever before him. He was God, you see. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, you remember that he was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world that he should come. This is the purpose for which he'd come. Genesis 3:15, he'd come. Remember, then, connects with that promise, the seed of woman would bruise the serpent's head, but he would have his heel bruised. Speaking, of course, of his virgin birth and of his perfect death. You turn to other scriptures like Psalm 22 or Isaiah chapter 53. You turn to John 3:16, 17, 18. You have the purpose for his coming into this world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, and so on. But you see, this is the very purpose. This is the supreme hour of all history, when the Son of God comes to the very cross. As we had in our breaking of bread with the young people down at camp last weekend, it was brought out so lovely. It seemed to me by the Spirit of God, as we were sitting at the table, according to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 38. Let's look there for just a moment. Matthew 27. You've got this beautiful scene. I say, if the Lord Jesus was frustrated at this point, if he failed at this point, there'd be no point to your and my being here tonight. You see, this is the whole point and purpose for which he'd come. Isaiah 50 verse 7 says, he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. Satan tried to keep him from the cross. Matthew chapter 2, what happened? Well, he tried to kill all the baby boys. Luke chapter 4. Remember, there you have that scene in the garden when Satan tempted him three different times. Three different times he cried out, it is written, it is written, it is written. And immediately in chapter 4 of the Gospel of Luke, you have him there in the synagogue at Nazareth preaching his first sermon. And the first thing was that people marveled at the words that fell from his lips as he preached from Isaiah 61 to tell them of his mission upon earth. But then remember that they turned around, and before he got through, they were ready to stone him to death. I say again, this is another evidence that Satan was seeking to keep him from this very hour, this hour of his crucifixion. And even here, looking at Matthew 27, look at verse 38. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Do you have any better news than that? He saved others. Himself he cannot save. You know, we often use with the boys and girls a simple little illustration about Speckle. How many ever know the story? How many have ever used with the boys and girls the story of Speckle? Oh, you've missed it. You ought to get it. It's a wonderful story. It's a story, of course, about the hen Speckle and the boy that had this favorite hen. and he missed the hen, found the hen had been sitting on some eggs out in the tall, dry grass. It was the fall of the year. And of course, day after day, he'd go out there to see what Speckle was doing. She's still sitting on this nest of eggs. And he well knew that 21 days, boy, those eggs would hatch, and he'd have some chicks. And so the 21st day, he let out for school, all lighthearted. Of course, when he got home that afternoon, he could smell the fire. There'd been a fire that morning. The neighbor next door, thinking he was doing everybody a favor, not knowing that Speckle was out there, he'd set the brush on fire. And of course, when our friend got home from school and he rushes out, all he could find was a charred hook. But lifting that old charred hook up, he found every one of the chicks were safe. And of course, the application is very simple and yet very beautiful. The thought is suggested, of course, that Speckle could have saved her own life. But in that doing, saving her own life, the chicks would have been burned up. She wouldn't do that. No mother would do that. And then she could have perhaps cluck, 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 and gathered her hens and had them follow her out through the fire. They probably all would have lost their lives. But she did the only thing that a real mother would do. She cluck, 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 and she gathered them all up underneath her wings and sat down nice and tight on the ground and gathered them all underneath her. The fire passed over and took her life, but spared the life of the chicks. I say it reverently tonight, Jesus Christ did not have to go to the cross at all. He did not. And it wasn't the nails that held him on that cross either. It was love for you and me. It was devotion to the Father's will that kept our Savior on the cross. He could have saved himself. Does he not tell us, I could have called down 12 legions of angels and had them all wiped out? He could have. But you see, he could have saved himself. He could have come down from the cross even then. But if he had, where would you and I be tonight? We'd be on our way to hell. Nothing to stop us. And so here's the wonderful truth. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Yes, this is the hour for which he'd come into the world. Father, the hour is come. And I see my hour has come too. I better stop because we're just getting started. But I hope I can whet your appetite a little bit about this wonderful chapter, this wonderful prayer. I suggest you tonight that 7 times you read that expression in John alone. Father, the hour has come. The hour of his death, the hour of his separation from God, the hour when his soul would be made an offering for sin. Oh, how precious is our wonderful Lord. I pray as you read this chapter, I know you'll be drawn closer to him. And may we love him more and adore him more and serve him better when we recognize all that he's done and all that he is to God and to you and me.